We are starting a new series this week, which will walk through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Some of you may not even be aware that Ezra and Nehemiah are books in the Bible. We don't really talk about them very much. We're going to be starting a series called Renovation of the Heart. So at this time, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this opportunity you've given us to come together, to be able to praise you, to worship you, to recognize, Lord, that we are sinful people. All our fears and failures that we just sang about, but you are mighty to save. What an encouraging word, Lord, to be able to look to you, to your grace, to your mercy, to your compassion, to the plan that you have to rescue your people. And so I ask this morning that you would just renovate our hearts. Father, that this time in your word, Lord, we would look to you for direction and guidance. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So as we walk through this, we're going to look at Ezra and Nehemiah, both of those books. Today's just an introduction, really to just get a handle on what's happening, what's happened up to this point in the history of God's people, and where to go from here. And as we open, I just want to mention something that Jesus said back in Mark 1:15. As he began his ministry, he says this. He says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." See, this is what God had been working on. And all of history had been moving towards him coming. See, at times we can look at the Old Testament and we can be so confused. There's so many books, 39 books. There's so many stories. What's really happening? How does it all fit together? Yesterday, as I was preparing for the funeral service, my family was in the other room playing one of those escape room games. And they're at the table. They're working on things. They have all these cards out on the table, all these clues. They're looking around. They're trying to figure out how do these things fit together. If you're not familiar with an escape room, really, you're given a mission to accomplish. I think we have a picture. You're looking in the room. You're trying to figure out, you know, the one guy's down there with the black light. He's looking around to try to find out, like, what can we find out in this room that will help us get out of it? And so this escape room gave some clues. And at times, and I heard one of my kids say this, we have too many cards out here. And they're just overwhelmed with all the clues. And I thought to myself, you know, that's sometimes how we feel about the Old Testament. We can be so overwhelmed. There's so many stories. In fact, over half or a little less than half of the Old Testament is narratives. They're stories. But we have to recognize that all the Old Testament fits into the storyline of the Bible. And if you're a Christian, the Old Testament is your spiritual history. It's the unfolding plan of God's covenant people. It's God's rescue, restoring what was broken due to sin. And what happens is it's so easy for us, for you and I, to get lost in the Scripture and miss the overall purpose of Scripture. And I want to make this point that all Scripture points to Jesus and promises salvation through faith in Christ. I think back to when Jesus was with his disciples. They were having breakfast together, chewing on some fish. And he says this in Luke 24:44. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." See, Jesus is talking about the Scriptures. He's talking about the law and the prophets. And he's also talking about the Psalms and a category called the writings. And Ezra and Nehemiah would be considered part of the writings. They're narratives. It tells the story of God's people. And narratives are not written to answer all of our theological questions. Narratives are written to help us to see the storyline of what God is doing in people's lives and what his plan is. You may be familiar with 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. which talks about the purpose of Scripture. I think we have that slide. It talks about, but as for you, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you have known from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we look at the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures that we're talking about, and saying, what's the purpose of the Scriptures? Well, right there in that passage in 14 and 15 is to make us wise to salvation, so that we know what it means to be saved and to live a life that pleases the Lord. And that's what the second part of that is. Make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And in the next slide, toward the end, it says, so that you may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, there's a promise that God has made to send a rescuer from the very beginning. In fact, in Genesis, God makes a promise to Abraham. And we've talked about this promise before, that through your family, all the nations will be blessed. But I found this passage in Galatians 3:8, which really helps to tie and connect some loose ends. It says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. We talk about the gospel. That's something that was done from the very beginning, the gospel message. This gospel that all nations will be blessed through you, because Jesus was in the line of Abraham. And that's why, again, we've said it before, in Matthew, the genealogy connects. It starts with Abraham and goes to Jesus. Helps you to see that Jesus is in that line. And God would give his people a covenant. And he would bind himself with a covenant. He would bind himself to one nation and one people. And God's faithfulness to this people would be through this covenant. And I think oftentimes we can look at the Bible just kind of in bits and pieces. We can look at it because we want to try to find out some information. But the story of the Bible is not so much our story, but God's story. Paul Tripp said this. He said, and we forget that the Bible is not an encyclopedia. I realized I might have to define that, because we don't really use encyclopedias anymore, do we? It's a set of books that are organized alphabetically. It has topics in it, and then you look in there and you find out things. We forget that the Bible is not an encyclopedia, but a story of God's plan to rescue hopeless and helpless humanity. And we can approach the Bible almost like an answer book for life, with kind of like a consumer mentality. And this brought me back to my days going to the mall. I think we have a picture of a mall set up, and you know how it is. And we don't do this as often anymore, but that was the big thing when I was growing up. Friday night, you're going to the mall. You're going to walk the whole mall like 20,000 times. But you're walking through, and you're like, oh, that looks nice. And you're a consumer. And we can approach God's word the same exact way, where we look and we say, oh, yeah, I'm looking for something that does this. So I'm going to look at this verse in this particular chapter of the Bible, and I'm going to try to apply everything to that verse. So you're like shopping, and you're looking for this or that. But what we do when we do that is we tend to look at the Bible with ourselves at the center. How will this meet my personal needs? How can the Bible bring me personal happiness? So what happens is, if we get the goal and the direction of the Bible wrong, then we really have missed the point altogether. See, we need much more than just practical advice when we're looking at the Bible. We need to see our identity and our purpose in God's redeeming story. And see, a lot of times we may see the Bible the purpose of the Bible to serve ourselves. And that, sadly enough, may be the reason that people can go to church week in and week out, but their lives remain unchanged because they're only looking at themselves and they're missing the bigger story. That we need a rescuer, because anything less will not address what is really wrong with each of us. We need something that reinforces. You know, if you're familiar with concrete work, what do you have in concrete? You have rebar. And that reinforces the concrete all the way through. And we need that. We need that thread throughout the whole Bible that reinforces what it truly is about. So it makes me come to the point where we look at Ezra and Nehemiah and say, why are these books even here? How do they fit into God's story? What do they tell us about who God is? Well, Ezra and Nehemiah show us that God is faithful to keep his promises and points to the need for true heart change. See, what we see overall in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is God is secretly at work in these two books. There's no prophecies in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's no miracles in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Like going through the Gospels, you can see these miracles of Jesus or other parts in the Old Testament. See, what God does is he raises up people, the right people at the right times. And the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is a raising up of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And you start to see how God is at work behind the scenes. So the book of Ezra and half of Nehemiah is on the return of the Jews to the promised land and the reconstruction of the temple. And the second half of Nehemiah, or part of most of Nehemiah, is on the reconstruction of the walls. See, when I was thinking about doing and praying about doing a sermon series, I was thinking specifically only about Nehemiah. And all of the research, all the time that I had in working through this, brought me to the conclusion that you could not preach Nehemiah without talking about Ezra, because they're connected. So we need to understand both of them. You shouldn't preach one without the other. So let's go through some real basic things. Who's the author? Well, we have to recognize this. Some people think that Ezra was the author of Ezra. Some people think that Nehemiah was the author of Nehemiah. Some people think that Ezra and Nehemiah were written by the same person. In fact, that's a very common view. Many people think that Ezra actually wrote both books and included some memoirs in Nehemiah of Nehemiah talking about things in the first person. Why do people think they were written by the same author? Is because their structure is very similar to each other. The writing style is very similar. And is also very similar to the writing style of whoever wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You see, in the Hebrew Bible, in the Jewish Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. They're not separated out. They're one book. And actually, if you look at the Hebrew Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are the last books in the Hebrew Bible. That's not how it is in our Bible that we have. But there's reasoning for that, and I think it's really interesting to look at those things. But what time period does this cover? Well, it covers about 100 years of history between 538 BC and 430 BC. That's the time frame we're looking at. And so what we need to see here is that God is at work. That in this story of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's the covenant story of God's people. And it's not over yet. So what I want to take a look at this morning is just the first verse of Ezra. It's on page 458 in the blue Bibles here. Just the first verse this morning. You might be thinking, if we're just going through one verse today, how long is it going to take to go through Ezra and Nehemiah? I know you may be thinking that. But one verse today is really important for us to grab hold of the bigger picture. It says this, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdoms, and he put it in writing. The NIV uses the word, he moved, the Lord moved in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. So as we open the book and you see this, you read this, the book is already making some assumptions that you know some things. And what it's also doing is it's forcing you to say, okay, I need to find out some background here. Cyrus is mentioned, Persia is mentioned, Jeremiah is mentioned. What's really going on? And Scott, as he opened the service, talked about how the Israelites were in Babylon. And why were they there? Well, just briefly, they were there because of persistent idolatry and violating the covenant, their covenant with God. And so what the captivity shows is the failure of Israel and Judah to obey. It didn't mean that God would abandon his people. He was committed to his people. He was committed to his covenant promises. And so this, what we'd say this covenant would be considered the old covenant. And I'm just going to share a couple brief passages. Because as Israel prepared to go to the promised land in Deuteronomy, God warned them. Deuteronomy 28:1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. See, Israel was supposed to be that nation that everyone looked to. What's going on with that nation? God was at the center of it. But God promised that if Israel disobeyed, look at Deuteronomy 28:36, that the Lord would drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you and to your ancestors. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. And we would find that some people would not travel back to Jerusalem because they were so comfortable still in Babylon. And they were worshiping some of those other gods, gods of wood and stone. But some would return. And a great summary of what was actually happening at that time, if you flip back one page from Ezra to 2 Chronicles, just look at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15 and 16. It says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. So you see what is happening here. That God would send prophets to share with them a message, to return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Warn the people of God's coming judgment. But this old covenant was marred with human failure. And what would happen is God would start stepping up the punishments. First, he would send people in from surrounding nations. Then he would bring drought and shortage of food. And the ultimate punishment is that they would lose the promised land. And so after David, I'm just going to mention that the kingdom was split. I think we have a map that shows you the 10 northern tribes. Those 10 northern tribes, Israel was defeated in 722 by Assyria. And you can read about that. Actually, archaeology confirms this in Sennacherib's prism. We have some extra copies, actually, of Table Talk, which actually is in the back there, and it talks about archaeology. And you can read that actually the Sennacherib's prism reports of the defeat of 46 Israelite towns. by Assyria. But there were two southern tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now, Judah was larger than Benjamin. And in fact, Judah is where we actually get the name Jew from Judah. But one of those messengers that God sent was the one, if we turn to Ezra 1, that was mentioned, Jeremiah. He was an Israelite priest. He lived in Jerusalem. He saw what was happening around him, and he began to sound the alarm. And I think many people in our culture are trying to do the same exact thing in a way, that they're trying to sound the alarm of what is happening around us. See, trying to warn the people of the severe consequences of breaking the covenant with God. In Jeremiah 1:10, he describes this mission, his ministry. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And so if you want to look at the book of Jeremiah, the first 24 chapters are on judgment, uprooting and tearing down, destroying and overthrowing. But there is a section in Jeremiah 30 to 33, that is speaking about hope, to build and to plant. See, Jeremiah had a message of destruction for the people, but he also had a message of hope. He told them that God would destroy his own temple by sending an enemy from the north. And he told them that the land would be desolate. And in Jeremiah 25:11, it says, "The whole country will be a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. I'm not sure if you're aware of this. I wasn't aware of this. Why were they taken for 70 years into Babylon? Why 70? Well, one of the laws that God gave them in Leviticus was that after every 6 years, you were supposed to let the nation rest, or the land rest. 6 years and the 1 year of rest. Well, for 500 years, the nation of Israel had not done that. They had missed 70 years of rest. And I'm just going to read you 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, or 20 and 21. It says, "He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came into power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests, and all the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in the fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." See, the Bible is connected. And so Ezra 1:1 speaks about this message by the mouth of Jeremiah that was fulfilled. And this beginning of Ezra is the calling back of God's covenant people to Jerusalem. But there's something I want to mention about this. It's very important at the end of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31. Because this is the hope for Israel's future. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." You can go to the next slide. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." We even spoke about that during the call to worship as well. "Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." It says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." You see, the book of Ezra opens up by showing us that God fulfills his promises. And the people of Israel, they were doing all the things out of the wrong heart. They struggled with the heart. The story of Israel is a story of ups and downs, obeying, disobeying, obeying, disobeying. And it makes you wonder this. Why do people do the things that they do? What drives our actions? What drives somebody to get upset in a conversation? Why do you or someone else get angry when you're in traffic? That happens a lot in New Jersey. Not in Sussex County. Not as much traffic here. Still, there's traffic. Why does your child get angry about something? Why does your teenager get angry? Why is the person at your workplace so focused on their career? Why is a person that you know so anxious? Why are you so anxious? Why are we depressed at times? Well, the simplest answer is the heart. See, the heart is one of the most dominant themes in all of Scripture. And identifying what that term means has caused a lot of confusion. We got Valentine's Day coming up. People associate with that, with the heart. They want to give those candy hearts out to people. But the heart also has been used to describe how someone plays sports. I was sitting last week with my son. It was disappointing for him to see the Eagles go down. And I felt his pain. I'm a Giants fan. But I remember at the end of that game, one of the commentators was commenting on the Eagles, and they're saying, these guys are playing with no heart. And Jalen Hurts says about his teammate, Jason Kelce, who is retiring, he'll forever have a special place in my heart. See, there's confusion about the heart. But when the Bible refers to the heart, it refers to the inner person. The essence of our being, our spirit, our soul, our will, and our inner being has been corrupted. Take a look at Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You see, what we need to recognize is that sin alters every thought, every desire, every action, every deed. And sin occurs when my heart and your heart desire something more than Christ. We move from the worship of the creature or the creator to the worship of the creation. The Bible says the heart can be unrepentant and unbelieving. In Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. But also notice in Psalm 119:11, it says the heart is where we are called to store God's word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, we need to recognize that our words are controlled by our hearts. And the passage that Scott read earlier in Luke 6, when he says that no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. Look at the end. It says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. See, Jesus paints an incredible word picture here. The roots of the tree are equal to the heart, and the fruit is our behavior. And our words are our hearts overflowing. And we can often deny this. We can blame other people and other circumstances for the way that we act and our words and not recognize what it is truly. It's the fruit of our hearts. Paul Tripp says that if my heart is the source of my sin problem, then lasting change must always travel through the pathway of my heart. Simply changing behaviors is not enough. You know, you've heard it said, I've said it before, I'm going to stop doing this, I'm going to stop doing that. And you make these short promises that so quickly fizzle because it's not done with the heart being changed. It's simply outward actions. Do you know what I mean? See, Christ transforms the heart. And it's only possible, lasting change is only possible through him. Pastor John MacArthur, in his book that he wrote on counseling, said this. He said, only the Holy Spirit can work fundamental change in the human heart. And so it is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works in people's hearts and lives. But we have to recognize this, that our culture has turned its back on the Lord and has tried to offer other alternatives, other systems, other sources to satisfy the heart, other sources to bring hope. And so at times we're called to put our hope in the systems, in our government, in our next president, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our relationships. You know, one of our kids had a friend over last night, and we were eating at the dinner table, and she was saying that she works in town, and she works with some people that she's really brokenhearted about. See, she works with people who are struggling with their God-given genders, and she works with people that are struggling with same-sex relationships, that would call themselves non-binary concepts. We didn't even know what they meant a year ago. And she has a burden for these people to know the truth. And she told me, she said this to all of us. She said that she could see it in their eyes that they're hurting. Because they've been told that changing their genders or pursuing homosexual relationships will solve all their problems and will satisfy them. And they are being lied to. Because only a Redeemer can satisfy that heart. See, our culture, we turn away from the hope in Christ and we hope in these systems to save us. And I say we need to pray for our country. We need to pray for the leadership of our country. We need to pray for us as believers that we act like the church, the hands and feet of Christ. Our culture wants us to focus on certain ideas, personal happiness, the American dream. Wants us to worship people like they're our saviors. Wants us to just have more things, put our hopes in the possessions that we have. But I will say that any other message out there encourages a false hope. It's only the gospel. The message that God had from the very beginning to rescue and redeem his people. And that's what we all talk about through Ezra and Nehemiah, is a renovation of our hearts. Starts with each one of us recognizing our sin and our need in daily repentance toward him. See, Israel would try to reestablish their identity through rebuilding the temple, the walls. But what they ultimately needed was the change of a new heart. So if you're here today and you're wrestling with things in your heart, you're pursuing things other than the Lord, and you're making that your ultimate, I would love to be able to pray with you. We have deacons here that would be able to pray with you. Look to Christ. He will satisfy your deepest desire. He will renovate your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, if a system could give us what we need, Jesus would have never come. But he came to set us free. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would guide and lead us. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. And Lord, there may be people here that came to Bayville today that have heavy hearts. And I pray, Father God, that they would come to you, that they would look to you as their rescuer, that they would see your word as a love letter, showing your love for your people and the plan that you had to rescue your people. We thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us to gather together. We pray for our time of fellowship. We're thankful for the food that we're about to enjoy and eat together. But we pray that you'd help us to point each other to Jesus, and that we would experience true heart change. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.